Good morning and happy Thanksgiving. And I must say that I would say that almost every Thanksgiving that I can remember, Thanksgiving Sunday, being a pastor, you would come in and the people had that turkey hangover, man. I mean, don't they say there's something in the turkey that causes that feeling? But today, man, you guys are cooking this morning. I don't know. People are even clapping, and I don't know what you've done, but keep it up, because you didn't eat turkey? All right, then. Maybe that's it. I also want to say again, and this might be redundant, it seems like, since I'm not here often, when I do come, maybe I say this every time, be interesting to talk to Nate this morning after service to see his experience as he's been out in Pittsburgh. You know, have you landed in a community yet, Nate? Have you? Cool. When we sang the song this morning, there's no place I'd rather be. I'm talking this place right here, because, you know, I just sense the love of Christ here when I come in and feel him when I'm with you. And so I just want to say that again. It's just my truth. It's my truth. And so God bless you all for being who you are. Thank you, my brother. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We finished up our series in Acts. I hope that was an encouraging thing to you. I know we hurried through the last few chapters, but there was quite a bit of repetition in the last few chapters, so we thought we would take larger chunks. And we're heading into Advent now, and so I have a Sunday where I can basically speak whatever I think God wants me to speak, and so this is what came to me. So if you would stand, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. And as we read, I was thinking of another song that we sang this morning. Here's my heart, Lord. Yes. Speak what is true. Yes. Speak what is true. Mm-hmm. So the word of the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. The last words recorded of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is still in Ephesus, as far as we know at this time. Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has left for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. This is the same Mark that he separated from after the first missionary journey, because they just couldn't hang. They just had different views of life and whatnot, and Paul's calling for him to come to him, which is pretty cool. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, where you are, Timothy, he might have said. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Don't you love the humanity of the Bible? I need my coat. It's cold here in prison. And the books, I'm bored. And especially the parchments. Who knows? Maybe some of his writings, some of his letters. Who knows? Maybe a copy of a piece of the Old Testament he was asking for. Alexander the coppersmith, the metal worker, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, this is probably when he first went before the authorities in Rome in this second imprisonment, for what we might call today a preliminary hearing to see if there was anything worthy of bringing him to a full courtroom where he would be tried by the authorities. At my first defense, no one showed up for me. No one stood with me. everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me. Gave me strength so that the message of the good news of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed fully through me, and that all the Gentiles, those who haven't heard yet, might hear. By the way, let me tell you how he strengthened me. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And that Lord who stands with me will deliver me through every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. No matter what happens on this earth, I know where I'm ending up. You can kill the body, but you can't kill my soul. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Man, I've written a lot of letters. I don't know if I've ever written last words like those last words. So the last time we left Paul, we left him under house arrest in Acts 28 in Rome. He was in Rome. Most scholars believe that he was released after that first imprisonment and probably went to Spain. He was trying to get there. You see that in Romans 15. And he had hoped to stop at Rome on the way to visit the church, and he got to Rome in ways that he really wasn't planning to get to Rome. And it's likely that on his way back, we don't have documentation for this, but as we piece together the life of Paul, it was likely on his way back from Spain, after release from his first imprisonment in Rome, that he was rearrested. And now, when he writes this letter, he's in Roman prison again, probably somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. And again, this is his final letter. He happens to write it to Timothy. And he's awaiting execution by Nero, that mentally ill emperor, amongst a long line of despotic Roman emperors in the first century A.D. This guy was probably at the top of that list of being, according to even Roman historians, certifiably crazy. And so he's waiting to be executed. You can see it in verse 6 before our words that we read this morning. My life is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He is ready to die. He knows he's gonna die. This time he's not getting out. And what we see in this section, again, even before this section, we see the language of spiritual battle. Verse 7, again, preceding our words today, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I think he's describing his life all the way from the time when he met Jesus to now. The whole time. Every moment of every day. It's been a fight. The powers of darkness have not left me alone for one blessed hot second. I have fought against powers of darkness. Flesh and blood I haven't fought against really, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And by the grace of God, I finished the race. And by the grace of God, I haven't given up my faith. He's not even proclaiming himself to be some kind of all that in a bag of chips believer. He's just saying, I just haven't given up the faith. I've kept the faith. I've kept my faith in Jesus. And so just by introduction to what we want to share this morning, let me just say, for Paul, spiritual warfare followed him all the way home. This is the same reality I think Jesus spoke to the disciples about in John 16 when he was giving them his last words, so that they would know what to expect when he died, which was going to be the next day. And he said, in this world, in the cosmos, the world system, the Greek word cosmos doesn't just mean on the earth. It means that system that is directly opposed to the kingdom of God. Anything that the kingdom is about, the cosmos is the system that is directly opposed to those kingdom values and that kingdom's king. In the cosmos, you will have tribulation. He doesn't say for the first 10 years of your faith. He doesn't say on some really bad days. He just said as long as you are in the world battling the world system. Now, if you want to check out from the world system, If you don't want to be involved in spiritual battle, if you want to close the door and live in a bubble or whatever, do some kind of Christianity that just requires you to get up in the morning and just kind of be a good person, well, you'll still face stuff, but maybe not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here or that Jesus is talking about. But if you're going to engage as a follower of Jesus, the powers of darkness, the evil, the injustice, the mess, the wound, the hurt, the pain that all comes from hell against people that God loves, if you're going to engage that mess in any meaningful way, you will have tribulation. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, because I have overcome the world. So the normal life for all serious believers, all serious Jesus followers, is tribulation. It is a battle. I was thinking of the program MASH. My wife and I have had over the years a certain program in the 40 years we've been married that we kind of became the program we kind of watched before we went to bed. And for a while there in our first church, it was MASH. How many of you have watched MASH before? It's set during the Korean War. It's in Korea. It's in a MASH unit, which is behind the lines where the fighting was taking place. And, you know, there's a lot of joy in MASH. Hawkeye and, sorry?
You know what MASH stands for?
No.
Mobile Army.
Something Hospital,
yes.
Right? Yeah, Mobile Army Something Hospital. Sorry? Surgical Hospital. There you go. MASH unit. The MASH unit. There was a lot of joy in MASH. It was a comedy, for heaven's sakes. But isn't it true, about at the height of whatever comedic moment they were portraying, you would hear over the loudspeakers, choppers coming in full of wounded. There was joy. Look, I am not a sad sack. I'm telling you, I believe in joy. I believe in laughter. I believe in the applause that we heard this morning for our God who has blessed us with every good and perfect gift in Christ Jesus. I believe in, I mean, even the offering song, my wife, whose favorite word is fun, as you know, said after the song was over, she goes, how fun. I believe, God believes in fun. He's a God that is full of joy. And yet, we need to kind of deal with this. I probably have shared this in the past, but I just feel compelled to share it again this morning. If we're going to seriously follow Jesus, we've got to make peace with the fact. We've got to stop being surprised when we get up in the morning and another piece of the battle comes flying our way. You know, stop saying, what have I done this time that God's punishing me? I mean, look, if the Holy Spirit reveals something, you've gone to the far country again to deal with your bad self. But if he hasn't, stop shaming and stop guilting and realize the war, the bullets are flying, man. Spiritual shells are flying overhead, dropping physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. At some point, if we're going to stay in the battle, not waste days shaming and wondering and what's going on, why is there such a cloud over my head, just realize, man, we're in a war. Savor the moments of joy. Savor the relationship. Savor the times when you're smiling. Those moments are like the kingdom of God breaking through, but let us not naively be surprised when pretty quickly, even in those moments, we hear the Holy Spirit saying, choppers overhead. There's wounded coming in. The battle is still waging. Thus, by way of transition this morning, one main thing about this text that I want to share with us, that I think Paul is trying to leave with us about spiritual battle, and that is this, and this will be number one if you're taking notes. And there's only two main points. For Paul, the battle most of his life was largely about relational wound, betrayal, and disappointment. The greatest enemy that Paul faced was not Rome. It was within the body of Christ and folk who had, in very serious ways, hurt him and let him down. So in this text, he mentions several. I'm just going to mention three. Demas, verse 10, has forsaken me because of this present world. If you look at where Demas is mentioned in the Scripture, in the New Testament, he's mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 14, where Paul says, Luke and Demas greet you. Luke's on the team, man. Luke's not even a bench player. Luke is a starting forward. I mean, he is on the team. He is one of Paul's closest companions, along with Luke. Philemon, verse 24, he is called with other brothers and sisters, fellow laborers in the gospel. Demas was a trusted and beloved companion along with Luke. Now here in verse 11, Paul says, Luke is still with me, but Demas is gone. He has forsaken me. It's a word that means to desert. He's a deserter. It's the same word that's used by Jesus in the last part of the Gospels when he's being crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Which we believe is probably Jesus quoting Psalm 22, David, who felt the same thing, who opened Psalm 22 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Well, Paul said that's because he loved this present world. There was something about the cosmos that drew him. I don't know if it was financial stability, because Paul never had any money. Paul was living hand to mouth. I don't know if it was the lack of ever settling down someplace to live, and he just felt like, I can't deal with this anymore, man. Doesn't life owe me something? Maybe it's just that he thought, look, dude, I'm about Jesus, but you're about to get your head cut off, man. I'm out of here. I mean, enough is enough. You can ask a lot of me, but you can't ask me to give up my physical life. Man, I've never even met the man. You've seen him. I haven't seen him. In some way, Demas said, there's something that the cosmos offers me. Might not even be a bad thing, but haven't we said this a million times? When a bad thing becomes the main thing, when a good thing becomes the main thing, it becomes a bad thing. And so for love of this present world, Demas has forsaken me. Hurt him. Don't gloss over these words. Hurt him deeply. And then he says, 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. We don't know exactly. Alexander was a common name in the Greco-Roman world. We don't know which Alexander this was, but wouldn't it be interesting if this Alexander was the Alexander from Acts 19, where we've got that Demetrius, the silversmither, who was... His living depended upon the worship of those who came from miles around to see the seventh wonder of the world, the temple of Artemis, which was the Roman or the Greek name, and Diana, the Roman name of this goddess of the hunt. And Demetrius says, "Are you kidding me, man? These folks, I don't really care about their god except that he is stealing my business." And so a riot ensues. And the Jews, you can't tell in the text whether the Jews are putting someone forth to explain who is also a Christian or just a Jew from the Jewish community, but this guy named Alexander comes forth to explain, and of course he's shouted down. Wouldn't it be interesting if this was the same Alexander? Wouldn't it be interesting that if he wasn't a believer then, this is how he got connected with Paul, and maybe he trusted Christ after that experience? He seems to have become a part of the church. We know that because another place that he's mentioned is 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he is called someone who is, because he betrayed his conscience at some point. It says he didn't live with a good conscience. His heart said, go here, and he went there over and over again. It says he has shipwrecked his faith, which means he had a faith, which means he was a part of the body at some point. Paul apparently counted him somewhat dear in terms of the cause. What did he do to harm Paul? We don't really know. Some scholars conjecture that he was the one that sold Paul out, that he is the reason that he is in prison. In fact, one clue might be that the Greek word that's translated did me much harm is used in certain contexts in classical Greek of someone who has betrayed someone else. That could be a clue. But in any case, he hurt Paul deeply. He torched his heart. And then, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. I don't think he's saying that Luke and the church hated his guts or that they weren't around. But I think what he means is there was something stark to him. When he went in for that preliminary hearing, he turned around to see where are my homies? Where? I mean, did Luke, like, did he have a stomachache this morning? What? Nobody from the church? The church at Rome might have been small, might have been only 30 or 40 people. In fact, some people think that at the end of Romans, where Paul greets in his letter to the Roman church 30-some people, that might have been every name in the Roman church. It wasn't a mega church. It was a small community. He's just saying, nobody showed up? Nobody's here to stand with me and defend me? Hurt him deeply. Since creation, the main place that the enemy attacks is in relationships with people who believe in the same God and in the same Christ. Think of it. Right before sin occurred, Adam and Eve, representative of every man and every human that have ever lived, are naked and not ashamed. They are facing each other, might have been literally naked. I'm sure the weather there was similar to San Diego, California, where every time I go there, it's like this had to be the spot of the early Garden of Eden because, man, there's never a cloud in the sky. It's always 72, not too hot, not too cold. I could just take off all my clothes. I'm just saying that. Probably shouldn't have said that, but the point is, that's how you feel when you get to San Diego. I start out every sermon saying, today, I'm not going to say anything that I shouldn't say, but it never works out that way. What does that say? God's plan was to reveal his greatest glory, to reveal the most intimate, glorious parts of himself, get this now, in intimate relationship. And I think he would have said, that's where we will experience him in his greatest glory. It's his plan to reveal himself in his greatest glory, in intimate relationship. And it's where we will experience him in his greatest glory, in intimacy with one another. Thus, why shouldn't this be the place that Satan attacks most viciously from the beginning of time? Well, we're wondering whether the government's going to, Satan's going coming right up underneath us and saying, I'm gonna get you right here in your heart. So, of course, Genesis 3, what was the first implication of the fall? How did this come? It was that woman you gave me. Do you mean that sister that you were naked and not ashamed with like 10 minutes ago? You are throwing her under the bus now? Genesis 4, one chapter later, two firstborn sons. One of them's got a rock. They're arguing over soup. Takes a stone and bashes it. How do we not see that the way that the enemy has been attacking us since the beginning of time has been primarily in our relationships? And so that's why in John 17, at the end of Jesus' words to his followers, last words, Father, I pray that they might love you enough that they might be one. He could have said, because that's where they will most meet you, is in those intimate relationships, that oneness. And he did say these words, because that's where your glory will be revealed. His glory was never intended to be revealed in some kind of entertaining worship services. His glory was intended to be revealed in intimate relationship with those who follow his son, who died to bring us together and reverse the curse of relational division. The glory there, repeated in Ephesians 2 and 3, repeated in 1 Peter 3. You've read the verses. We preached on them ad infinitum. So I say, here's Paul in the last words before he dies saying, beware, mostly beware your most intimate relationships in the body of Christ, because this is where the enemy's going to try to take you down. I think this is a word for Hope Community Church. I heard that we may have even found someone that we're going to bring in who might be our next senior pastor. If this brother or sister, I don't know much about what's going on, but if this brother or sister who comes in, if their main focus is this building, got the wrong cat. And I'm sure, knowing our search committee, I know every one of those folks intimately, they're not picking somebody that's going to say, well, got a nice facility if we can just do a fundraiser and get those tiles like glued up there better. Hopefully about fifth on the list. Now, if you've been hit by one of those falling tiles, then you would say, what are you talking about, man? I got a lump on my head here. This brother, this sister knows what we're talking about this morning, that what the world is looking to see and what you and I are really looking to experience is the intimacy and the glory of a God who most clearly reveals himself in our relationships with our brothers and sisters. So Hope Community Church, Kevin and Carla Butcher, beware in this period of time, until the end of time, the enemy trying to divide us up and within. Those who have been faithful to Christ and to us. Beware and don't be surprised if someone deserts us. Beware and don't be surprised if someone does us much harm. Before I transition to the second point, let me just say this. I talked to Carl this morning about what I should share, could share, might share. Well, did you know this? Watchman Nee. How many of you have read anything by Watchman Nee? Some pretty cool stuff. I mean, that brother was on point. I think this is true historically, that he wrote and wrote and led the church in China and wrote and wrote and led the church in China and pastored it and shepherded and preached, proclaimed the good news and loved people until he was betrayed by his second in command in the church of China. And though he went to prison for 25 of the last, I can't remember whether he ever got released or not before he died, 25 of the last years of his life, betrayed by the communist government? Well, I guess, in a sense, first betrayed by somebody. Beware, Alexander the coppersmith, he's done me much harm. Carl and I went to our first church. We were 29 years old, and we thought, finally happening, man. I got a real job, got a master's degree in theology. They're paying us $200 a week, but no matter, we're going to survive. We've got a low-rent house, and, you know, we're gonna be all right. People seem loving. And I remember it was in the first year, maybe the second, the brother who had brought us there, who was so compelling in his own faith and the need he saw in our community there in Montpelier, Indiana, that we thought, okay, this is a good thing. We're going to do this thing. And I'll never forget the first time that I had a serious conversation with him on the phone. We had planned to have some kind of conference there. And so in our little church, we were bringing somebody in from outside to have a conference. And so I called him one day just to see what part he'd like to play as the chairman of our elders in this thing. He goes, oh, I've got a fishing trip planned. Okay, cool. I mean, people fish. It's not all about the church building or services. And I said, okay, well, happy fishing. I hope it works out well for you. But could I just ask you the next time around, if you don't mind, because I'm a young pastor. I don't know what I'm doing. I need all the help. We need all the help we can get in our little community. Would you mind putting it on your calendar? He goes, I ain't never going to keep no calendar, man. You're never going to. Dude, I've seen a lot of pastors come and go before you. You are never going to get me to keep a calendar. You just need to get that straight right now. And I call me too sensitive. I remember, you know, back in the day, no cell phones. You had those phones that had cords that were like 40 feet long so you could roam around the house. I was standing right by the refrigerator on that cell phone, and I started to cry. This is my main guy. This is the guy. This would have been my Demas. This would have been the person that I'm like when the enemy's attacking, I'm looking here. And he's saying, dude, basically, if you don't mind me saying it this bluntly, he said, screw you and the horse you rode in on, man. Glad you're our pastor for that whopping $200 a week we're paying for you and your little girl. But I have other loyalties. I don't keep a calendar. So hope it works out. And I remember Carla seeing her husband cry and just threw her arms around me. That was our first exposure to this. And I didn't even know it was coming, man. Maybe I missed that class, but I did not know it was coming. Since then, and I'm only sharing these few little bits because I don't want to share your stories. This is what I have to share. I can remember in our last church, not to get into all that, but my wife you could blame me for a whole lot of stuff, I guess, at our last church, but she lost her three best friends like this because she was with me. And they were with the church, which made them against me, which made them against Carla. I could go on, but I don't think I want to. I'm just saying, this is real, my brothers and sisters. And just as I'm calling us today, I think Paul is calling us, don't be surprised when the spiritual battle keeps flying. There are moments, there are grand moments of joy, but don't be surprised when the battle keeps waging hot in your middle school as a follower of Christ. In the nursing home as an elderly follower of Christ, and anywhere in between. Don't be surprised when the battle wages hot relationally. Don't be surprised when it happens over and over and over again. Where is the enemy attacking one of your relationships right now in the body of Christ? Is it your marriage? Is it in somebody on a team or a committee that you serve? Is it somebody that you just have had an attitude about over the years and you just thought it was cool to harbor that attitude? My brothers and sisters, when we harbor an attitude sent toward another son or daughter of God, no matter what they've done or not done, that's a place where we're saying to the enemy, come on in. You'll feel at home right here. Now, there are three things that Paul says. This is how you fight the spiritual battle. Let me run through them very quickly as we head toward the Lord's table. Which, by the way, why was the Lord's table always communal? This. You get around Jesus and his death and resurrection, the one who died to reconcile us not only to God but to one another with the one another's. So that when we take the body and the blood, we're reminded of what that sacrifice and that love is compelling us to be about with even our enemies in the body of Christ. That's why it was communal. That's why it was communal. Before we go there this morning, number one, Paul refused bitterness or revenge. He said, I hope it's okay for me to quote Medea because I love this statement. It's just a strong statement. And since it's Medea, it doesn't feel like you're really saying anything wrong. At least that's the way I rationalize it. When the enemy said, how about a little bitterness here, bro? You got a chance to ask him. But he goes, hell to the no. Can't you just see Medea saying hell to the no? Look what he says in verse 14, for example, about Demas. May the Lord pay him, because vengeance is not for me. Now, if you want to unpack that, we don't have time. We could do this on a retreat. One of the reasons vengeance is not for us, because then we act like we're in a position where nobody else wants to seek vengeance against us, like ours doesn't stink, like we've never done anything that has ever hurt anybody else that would make them. So if we just start saying, well, I have room for vengeance, you don't, because you're saying what? Because you're God? So there's a philosophical, spiritual, human reason why vengeance is never ours. There's only one perfect being. He's the only one that is capable of judging. Paul says this over and over again in his letters. Here, he personally applies, like Romans 12, where you can read it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He refuses bitterness or revenge. He says about the people who didn't show up at his hearing, may the Lord not hold it against them. Instead of, well, they'll get theirs. May the Lord Hope they get to experience how it feels someday to be me. May the Lord not hold it against them. Now, lest we get too holified here about the way Paul was going down, do you feel his anger? How many of you feel his anger in this text? Oh my gosh, he is so angry. Is he calling out sin? You betcha he's not having any of it. He knows how important it is to stay loyal in the body of Christ, to stay connected, to work out our stuff. Does he share a warning with the rest of the body? Uh-huh. In fact, and this is really, I don't know how to unpack this. I've been trying to unpack this for years. We are instructed not to gossip, are we not? This brother names names. Now, don't you dare go out of here this morning and start making phone calls, starting out with quoting 2 Timothy 4. I think we have to be very careful with this, but I'm just saying, anger, you bet. Warning other believers against this evil, you bet. Naming names, absolutely not. Or naming names, yes, but bitterness, grudge holding, revenge, slander, absolutely not. He simply follows Jesus, who at the cross, while all the other crucifixion victims were screaming and swearing at those who were putting those spikes into their wrists, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Or to quote Peter when he talks about this scene in 1 Peter 2, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. There's one who has my back, who knows the whole story. He will take care of my business. I don't have to take care of my business because he's going to take care of my business. This is the first way we fight relational mess in the body. We, in the name of Jesus, say hell to the no to bitterness and revenge. In the name of Christ. I'm just saying, take a look. Just, you think I, in studying this all week, you think I haven't been taking a look. It's my favorite thing about the scripture is it always speaks to me. It's my least favorite thing about the scripture is it always speaks to me. You get those two things? Raise your hand if you get those two things. You love it and you hate it. Where's the bitterness? Where's there just a seed? Where's there just a seed? What would it be like just to take that pain and do what David did? He took it before the Lord and he grieved his pain to the Lord. I've told you this before. My girls were little, man. They'd be scared to death of something. And they'd run and they'd jump up in my arms. And they would take whatever pain, maybe it was one of their sisters who hurt them. That happens in pastors' houses. There's a lot. I remember one night when the girls were teenagers where all of a sudden something blew, and all I heard, I didn't even know what to do. All I heard was doors slamming all over that house, man. Those girls. But when they were little, they used to take, they love each other deeply today, by the way. They would die for each other. Really enjoy each other. I don't know what that was, but today they really enjoy each other. They would lay their head on my chest and they would cry out their pain. And then slowly but surely they'd lift their head up and they'd go out and live their life. What if instead of the bitterness today that you maybe have allowed because somebody really hurt you, and by the way, God needs to do something, what if we entrusted ourselves to the one who judges justly and took that pain? And today, even on the way home, began to grieve it before our Father. Let him take the tears. Let him take the pain. Let him take the wound. And I promise you, the more we go to him, the more that grief or that judgment factor, that revenge factor will start to lessen in our hearts and lives. I don't care if the wound was 40 years ago. Start today. Second thing Paul did, he kept his eyes on those who still had not heard the good news. Verse 17, he says, look, can I just tell you what it's really about is the Gentiles, that I've been commissioned to speak to, they still don't know. The minute we stop weeping over lost people is the minute we will begin to allow ourselves judgment and revenge and bitterness against people in the body of Christ, because we've gotten our eyes off the whole purpose of the good news. Part of which is when we share the good news, they can look and see that we're living the good news. So if we ever forget that there's folk out there that are dying because they don't even know, we know we can choose not to live into what we know, but they don't even know. The minute we stop weeping, like Paul wept to the day he got his head chopped off by Nero, the day we stop weeping about our friends who don't know Jesus, they don't know that there's love, they don't know that there's life, they don't know that there's healing, they don't know that there's safety, they don't know that there's eternal life, they don't know that there's forgiveness, they don't know that there's healing from shame, they don't know that there's restoration and reconciliation, they don't know. The minute we stop weeping over them, what goes on here will be like, who cares, man? They hurt me. Instead of, no, it really matters. Not just because it matters because Christ died for us to be together, but it matters because if I don't take care of this business here, those folk out there won't have anything to look at to validate my words about who Jesus really is. And you've heard me say this before. I just believe it. The main reason people don't come to Christ today is because we're not doing this work. Because they don't have enough to see. They don't have enough to. They have a lot of people who are trumpeting true bad stuff about the body of Christ. Because there's, I mean, come on. Every era has its own mess in the body of Christ. Do a study of church history. There's mess in every era. We've got our own mess here. But they see a lot of that. What they don't see is those of us coming together saying, look, I'm not about being in a club. But in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us and who said, this is the way that God has chosen to reveal his glory in the world, I will hang in there with the community. Until the day that they literally give up Jesus, I will hang in there. I will work through. We will see if the power of his death, the power of his love, really can heal a multitude of sins or not. Because if it can't heal my trumped up relationships, then what am I sharing with people out there? I got nothing to share if it can't heal us in here. He kept his eyes on those outside. Lastly, this is my favorite. Don't have time to say much. He says, and I just chose to, instead of putting it in second person or third person, he kept his eyes, etc. I just quoted the verse, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What if we could begin to grasp? And I am so working on this myself. I'm not there. In the face of some accusations, even in the last several months, of me. And not that I never do anything wrong, that somebody doesn't need to come to me and say, you need to get your act together, brother. Of course, that's true. My friends are like that with me. But I'm talking what I would say are slanderous accusations. You know what I find myself being? Way too sensitive, way too defensive, way too, I need to get to those that this poison has reached so that I can tell them who I really am, because do you want to raise your hand if I'm not alone here. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me tell you what that's a sign of to me. What I don't quite yet get is that when those accusations are not only coming toward me, but literally around the globe, in my case, where they really could hurt me, and my family, and maybe even my ability to make a living or whatever. This is what I don't quite yet get. They may be betraying you, son, but I'm standing with you. I'm here, son. I've got you. We've talked about this, haven't we, that at the ascension, N.T. Wright helps us with this. The metaphor was that he went like a rocket ship. Like, you know, he had a fuse, and then, boo! And he still hadn't come down. He's still going. He's up there somewhere. But what was really happening was he ascended in the sense that he stepped into glory. Remember between his death, resurrection, and that ascension, he'd be with the apostles? And then he wouldn't. Where was he going to, like, the ninth star from the left and then coming back, he was just slipping into heaven and back. So when he says in Matthew 28, and by the way, don't forget this, my 11 that are left, lo, in the old King James, I will be with you always, even when somebody is railing against you with their lies and slander, even when you're getting betrayed, even when you think all have left me, I will be with you. Literally, I'm just across the veil. I'm right here. I'm right here. Even to the end of the age. What if we could begin to get some of that? And by the way, he would also say, and by the way, lest you think I'm an unsympathetic Lord and Master, I've been there too. I feel your weaknesses in my heart as you are brokenhearted right now. Just remember, it is the Lord who can strengthen you because I am the strong one. And I'm the one who has felt your pain, the very pain you're feeling. It is that Lord who is with you. I'll tell you one more story, and then I'm done. So a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, I was in, see you later, sister. God bless you. I was in Louisville with one of the church plants that God has allowed me graciously to coach through our denomination. And I heard my younger pastor brother, who stood up and quoted a psalm. Don't let me forget it now, Lord, when I'm getting ready to quote it here. I think it was Psalm. Do you mind if I look it up real quick, just before we go to the Lord's table? Thank you, Pastor. It hit me because I think, you know, there are days when I go, I walk with Christ. I'm pretty much, you know, I walk. I wrote a book. You know about that. About the love of Christ. Nav Press, they're really a devotional publishing company. They really know what it means to walk with Jesus. I wrote a book with them. I'm ashamed that I think those thoughts, but occasionally they come into my mind. And honestly, the Lord lets me have those thoughts for about 10 blessed seconds. And he puts something in my life that says, would you just come down from wherever you are, oh mighty lofty one? So this brother stood up, this young man who calls me Pops. And I call him son because his own dad abandoned him when he was a child. He stands up there in front of his people, and it's in a church in a really depressed, economically depressed area. He says, say it with me, saints, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I'm sitting there going, that ain't in the Bible. That is not in the Bible, man. It's another one of those moments because I was going through some stuff, and it's usually relationally with me, and because that's where the enemy attacks. That's what hurts me the worst. That's where if he can get me hating on folk as a leader in the body of Christ and justifying it. So I was going through some relational stuff, and I was like, Lord, you just know, and there's nothing wrong with grieving. There's nothing wrong with sharing the pain. Please don't take me. I'm not caricaturizing those of us who find ourselves in a place of grief, but David said, even with that pain and that fear, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this is what occurred to me this week, because I've been contemplating that moment of weakness, going, why after all these years am I not getting that? This week it got to me. Paul breaks out into praise. At the end he goes, well, you know what he says. It's right there in verse 18. He says, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen. But what it's linked to is this. Everyone has betrayed me. Everyone has left me. I've been hurt by some of my close companions. They have reamed me out. They have stuck it to me. They have done much harm to me. They're the reason, maybe even why I am here today ready to get my head chopped off. But even though everybody
has deserted me. The Lord has stood with me, and thus I will bless the Lord at all times, even in my fear and in my depression and my humanity. His praise will continually be in my mouth. If we can get to the point, and when I come back in December, I'm hoping to preach a little bit more about this. If we can get to the point where we literally don't just memorize the verses, but know the experience of His abiding presence and His covering love, there won't be a thing that the enemy can do against us. He will be like one of those little sand toys, you know, those clowns that have the sand in the bottom. He can do this, boing, and boing, here we come. Boing, here we come. That's what Paul gives us in the last hour of his life in some great moments of true humanity. I commend his words to you for your edification. In Jesus' name, amen.